that each one of us can be encouraged to come back to the scriptures as we have heard a number of times this weekend. Come back to the scriptures, study them again, look at it again. Think of the gospel before we preach once again. Look over those notes. Make sure that we are addressing and preaching in the way that the apostles preached. Make sure that we are giving the gospel and communicating it in the way that it was meant to be communicated. That we preach Christ, and that we preach Christ crucified. Christ that was buried. The Christ that was raised on the third day. The Christ that was seen by all of these men, when we preach the scriptures and we let them speak, when we stand on the authority of the word of God, we will be able to see God work. Not ourselves, not our prowess, not our eloquence, not our strength, not our intelligence, but the word of God unleashed so that all sinners can hear what God says and believe what he says and receive what he offers to each and every one of them. What was the solution by the Apostle Paul? What was his solution for the problem? It was to return to the foundation. But he didn't only return to the foundation, verses 1 through 11. We also noticed in 12 all the way through 19, and especially verses 12 and 13, that he analyzes the arguments. And we must analyze our arguments and compare them with the word of God that we have here in our hands. Any new idea that we might have, bring it back to the scriptures. Whatever method is that we would like to use, and you can think of the methods that you use in your own home assembly, bring them back to the scriptures. Whatever method or message we're going to preach, bring it back to the scriptures. Is this what the scriptures say? Analyze the arguments. What is the conclusion of what I'm saying? And make sure that it's perfectly in line with what the apostles preached, with what God says, so that what we say is in perfect harmony with him. He analyzed the argument. It didn't make sense. It didn't check out. He came to the conclusion, and it was inconsistent with what the scriptures say. And so he comes to the third section there in verses 14 down through verse 19. After he analyzed the arguments, he considered the consequences. You see, when we preach wrong doctrine, or if we preach confusing doctrine, there's a consequence. When we preach wrong doctrine or confusing doctrine, when we are not precise, there is a consequence for a failure to communicate what Christ and what God is communicating here. And he gave us five different ways. We won't go through them again, but you can go through those verses and look at the five different ways, seven different statements about the consequences of not getting it right. Paul is not saying you must all be scholars. He's not saying you must have memorized the New Testament. And if you don't, there's a trap door here behind the pulpit, and the elders are over there with a button. And as soon as you say something wrong, watch out, because you go down to the dunk tank. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. But he's saying, put your all into it. If you're going to preach the gospel, then put your all into studying the gospel first. And if we're going to go out with the gospel, let's think about what we're doing and the methods that we're going to use, and make sure that it's not just our haste that will eventually make waste, but that we are doing what God is asking us to do. Give it our all of our energy and all of our mind into what God has said and what he's communicating here. Nothing in the assembly and nothing in our personal lives should be done willy-nilly. I don't know how to translate that into Spanish for some of our believers here, but you all understand what I'm saying. Verses 20 down through verse number 28, and it continues down as well, verses 29 through 34, very conveniently. There's no time. There's not another message to get to verse 29, so you have to wait for a different conference and a different speaker as well to go through those verses. But we'll get down to verse 28. What do we see in that section? Well, we saw the consequences in verses 12 all the way down to 19. The consequences of not being precise and correct and understanding the doctrine correctly and teaching it and preaching it and believing it and acting it out correctly about the past. You see, Paul is saying this, that if you get this future event wrong, it affects the past. If you get the future resurrection of believers wrong, it will affect the past. The future resurrection of believers, if it does not happen, then therefore what happened before it, the resurrection of Christ, that did not happen either. But then, in these verses, he makes the opposite argument. And now he's saying in verses 20 through 28, if you get the future resurrection of believers wrong, it also affects what happens afterwards. Not just before, but also after. You see how it's all interlinked and all interconnected from beginning all the way to the end, firmly grasped at the beginning of the guitar string, and then finely tuned all the way to the end. By the way, somebody mentioned to me, don't tune it too tight because then it snaps. So that's the legalistic brethren out there. Don't get that guitar string too tight. Otherwise, you can't play that either. But it's finely tuned. It's firm at the bottom, and it's finely tuned at the other end, and it all works together. It will affect the past. It will affect the future. So we keep it all together. Brethren, keep it together. The doctrine, I mean. Keep the doctrine together. It is one word, one witness, one testimony. Verses 20 through 28, they speak to us about a sequence. Paul says if there's no future resurrection of the dead, then what happens is that the sequence that follows it is completely out of whack. It won't work. It malfunctions. Just like a machine, one of those complex machines, and you take out one of the key components, and then it can't work. It stops working. And Paul says, if you take out the future resurrection of believers, everything that happens afterwards will not work. And I want you to ask a question. We're going to put our thinking caps on. Why is that? Why is it that the future resurrection of believers will affect everything that happens afterwards if it does not happen? Why is that the case? Well, let's look at those verses again. Especially coming down to verse number 24. For sake of time, I won't be able to go into verses 20 and 21. Beautiful verses. They were mentioned in the first message quickly. But verse 23. Paul says, now each in his own order. The word order here really is, it's speaking about a sequence. It's an order. It's important to recognize that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is not emphasizing timing per se. It's not emphasizing how many years the kingdom will last. It's emphasizing the sequence in which the kingdom comes. When will this kingdom come? What is the order? What is the sequence? And Paul says the first thing that is going to happen, verse 23, each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Number one in the sequence, Christ is raised from the dead on the third day, and we already heard it. We saw it in picture here on the stage this afternoon, fine performance by our brother. We saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and we understand that that is speaking to us about the one who said, I am the resurrection and the dead. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, not just for himself, but as first fruits. The first in a great harvest of righteousness, of resurrection that will come in a future day. First it's Christ, and then what does it say? He says, first it's Christ, and then it is those who are Christ's at his coming. Number one, Christ is raised from the dead. This is the sequence. Number two, we are raised from the dead. And then number three, what happens after that? We are raised from the dead by Christ. We're raised at his coming, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so Paul is emphasizing two things with this order here. He said, if you get that order right at the beginning, if you get the doctrine right, a future resurrection of believers, then Christ is raised, and then we are raised, and then everything that happens afterwards can come in at just the right time, for the right purpose, and ultimately for the glory of God. But you take one of those out, and the whole sequence is thrown out of whack. Do you see how important it is to keep the sequence together, to keep the sequence in order, to understand what comes first, and then afterwards, and then next, and how it all finishes at the end? Two words that I think will help us as we look at this section, and the words are order and object. Verses 20 all the way down to 28 speak to us about order and object. I think Paul wants to emphasize this. There is an order to future events. But brethren, I hope this can reach each and every one of our hearts this afternoon. There is also a very specific object a very specific purpose to future events. When I was younger, I looked at future events as something that really smart people can study, and something that men who have spent decades and decades looking at the scriptures, and they can talk about those things and they can think about those things, but you know, I'm just going to focus on today and that's it. Well, it's good to focus on today, but Paul is speaking to people that were so confused, they didn't even believe in a future resurrection, and he is giving them this teaching. Young believers. Believers that obviously didn't know much, and Paul says, this is important for you to know. I want to say to all the young people here especially, this is important for you to know. It's important to study, and it's important to get it right. There's an order, and it's a specific order. There's an object, a purpose, and it is a specific purpose. The millennium or the kingdom that will come has a very specific purpose, and Paul lays it out for us here. First, we've looked at the order, but I want to speak to you about the object of this kingdom. It's interesting to think about the kingdom. Some of you were in Tampa, you're going to think, yeah, that's true. Johnny does have a guitar and it only has one string and this is all he talks about. But this is very important as we come through this section. The kingdom is all throughout the New Testament. It's actually all throughout the Old Testament. And it's all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. We don't have time to go through the Old Testament. That's not what we're going to do. But I did just want to mention that as we think about the kingdom in the New Testament, it has a very specific teaching. You see, Paul goes through, and not only Paul, other believers as well, but we can think about Paul especially. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and when he thinks about the kingdom, he thinks about the kingdom in a very specific way. It's as follows. Number one, he doesn't define it. You won't find a passage where Paul says the kingdom is this, that, and the other thing, and this is how it's going to start, and this is how it's going to end, with great and fine detail. He assumes that the people will read it, and that they'll understand the concept of the kingdom. So we're already at a loss. We need to study the kingdom in the Old Testament. And we need to come to an understanding of what a kingdom is. A king with rule. A king that has a territory. And a king that will have people to reign over. We see Paul speaking about the kingdom in other places. It's not only a kingdom that is undefined, people understood what it was, but also there is no doubt about who's going to enter. It's impenetrable for those who aren't saved. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 6. We read that in other passages as well. All these men, all these sins, these sinners that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we also find another truth that is so important to the kingdom. And if you don't get this, you will not understand the kingdom. It'll be some sort of ethereal, some sort of pie in the sky subject that some people talk about, but it really doesn't affect me. This is one of the most important aspects of the kingdom. The kingdom is focused and centered around one person. This kingdom. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse number 3. The descendant of David, the son of David who fulfills 2 Samuel chapter 7, that great covenant that was given to David. That throne that will be established forever and given to his son on a future day. The kingdom is about him. And when we make the kingdom about ourselves, we will misunderstand what the scriptures teach about this great subject. And we see this here. The kingdom that is to come is a kingdom centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for him. The glory is for him. And when it all finishes, he will deliver it, package it up, and give it in a perfect manner, perfectly delivered to God so that he might be all in all. What is the kingdom, however, in 1 Corinthians? That's the kingdom in Paul. How do we understand the kingdom in 1 Corinthians? Well, here's another thing that I think is very important to understand about the kingdom. And we learn about it in chapter 4 and in chapter number 6. Better keep track of my time here. Chapter 4 and chapter number 6. In chapter 4, we learn that there's an issue with the Corinthians. And Paul says to them, you are reigning. And they're reigning in such a way that it appears that they are living in the kingdom. And Paul says, I wish you were, paraphrasing, I wish you were reigning so that I could reign with you. In other words, you're reigning too soon. The reign's not happening yet. You're acting out of order. It's out of sequence. That part of the sequence hasn't happened yet. I wish I could reign with you, but now is not the time to reign. Now is the time to suffer. Paul says this not in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Timothy. if we suffer with him, then we will also reign with him. It happens again in chapter number 6. The issue there at the beginning of the chapter, brethren, not loving one another, not remembering Christ as they see at the beginning and Christ at the end, the cross at the beginning and the cross at the end. They forgot about all that and they thought, well, I want to get my pound of flesh and I'll take my brother to court and I don't care if the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles in those courts on the outside. It doesn't matter because it's all about me. The Apostle Paul says, is there not a wise man among you? You will judge angels. You're going to judge the world on a future day. In a future day, you will come back and you will judge all the rest. And you go before Gentiles so that they judge you. It will happen in a future day, Paul says in chapter number 6. He repeats again in chapter 6, all the sinners who will not inherit on a future day the kingdom of God. And then we come here to chapter number 15. And we supplement it. Of course, we look at all the scriptures and all that Paul says about the kingdom. And we understand that as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and he says in 2 Thessalonians, speaking about a future kingdom, the trials that we go through that prepare us for that kingdom that will come. In 2 Timothy as well, as he would speak to us about the authority of his appearing and his kingdom, Paul will associate the kingdom with his glory. And we find here once again, especially this word here in verse number 24, that Paul says that appearing is going to happen soon. And at that point, the kingdom comes. There are fights over the kingdom. I don't want to fight with anyone over the kingdom. It's such a beautiful truth. I struggled with it for many years. And I was confused many times, and I don't assume that everybody's going to be confused in the same way that I was or struggle the same way that I did. Not here to say any of that. There's no fighting over the kingdom. We shouldn't be fighting over the kingdom. But I do want to submit to you what I believe these scriptures are teaching, that we must get the sequence right. And the sequence that is taught by the testimony of the New Testament, starting in the Old, and the testimony of the New Testament, and I believe confirmed here by the sequence in these verses, goes as follows. Christ is raised, and then we are raised, and then the kingdom comes. We don't fight about that. We glory in that. We don't fall into the same confusion as the Corinthians did, but we rest on the word of God that kingdom that the Son has gone to receive, when he returns, he will bring it with him, and it will be here on this earth, and he must reign, and he will reign on this earth. But I don't want to just say those things. I'd like to really get to the nub of the issue. What exactly is the purpose of that? Why is it that Christ will come back to this earth and he will reign on this earth? This scene, this murder scene, you could say, the scene of the crime. Why does he come back here to reign? What is the significance of his reign? Well, once again, as we start back in Genesis, we remember number one, the dominion mandate that was given to Adam. That was given to those first men, that dominion that they were to have over all the earth. But then we see so clearly, very soon after that mandate is given to them, sin comes into the world and ruins it. And death by sin, and death through Adam, and all men die as a result of that sin. And the very scene where God planted his man to rule and to reign and to have dominion over all of his creation, ruined by sin, that same scene is where Christ comes back and where he will reign, the Son of David, and where he will rule as Son of David, where he will have all authority, where he will have all rule and all power, and all the enemies will be subdued before him. And the last enemy, that last enemy that is death, will finally be vanquished, put to the side, destroyed, never to be seen again. Why? Because God has sent his Son to reclaim his kingdom. Christ came to reclaim the kingdom. Christ has come to put all enemies at bay. Christ has come to subdue. And at the end of this great period, what we understand here, what we learn from this sequence is this, that once he does this, then it's mission accomplished. I think it was 2003. And again, these are no political statements. It's just a fact of history. 2003, there's a president of the United States, and I believe he was on the USS Abraham Lincoln, if I'm not mistaken. And if I remember correctly, seeing it on TV, I think there was a big banner, and maybe all of you remember it as well very clearly, mission accomplished. I think it was 6 weeks into Iraq at that point, if I remember. Saddam Hussein pushed out of the way. Mission accomplished. It's just a fact of life, and it's the same thing in every country, whatever president, whatever army, whatever battle it is, it doesn't matter. But not one of the generals from all of history can really say, mission accomplished. We understand now, we look around, go look at the news. It's very clear, the mission has not, neither in Iraq nor in any other country, the mission has not been accomplished. Brethren, on this day, when he, as the NASB says, hands over the kingdom to God so that God may be all in all, after all enemies and all rule, and all power has been subdued, Christ will be able to say, mission accomplished. Paul says it matters what doctrine you believe. It matters what order and what sequence the doctrine comes in. It matters how we teach. It matters what we study and what we say. It matters that we keep everything together, that we keep everything in its place, that we keep everything in its order, so that as we establish the firm foundation, we follow everything in its sequence, and we reach the end, and we enter the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no death, and we will see God's face, and we will be before him as he reigns, the throne of God and of the land and of the Lamb, and we will reign with him forever. And Paul says this, if there's no future resurrection of the dead, then none of that will happen. We need to keep our doctrine right. We need to keep everything in its place. Whatever the temptation is, dear fellow believers, dear brethren, whatever the temptation is to soften the corners, as we have heard, to modify and to change, let us rest on the word of God. His word is enough. His word is complete. Let us preach it with confidence. Believe it every day. So that not only in that future kingdom, but even in our own very own lives, that God may be all and in all. May the Lord bless his word.